Paul and Chris have Bibles. I see them. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. They'll bring you one. Coming down the line. Raise it up high. Just anybody else looking for a Bible? All right. You guys can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Been kind of a crazy weekend. If you don't know, we got some really awful news this Saturday. We were actually on our way down to the church in Sacramento that we've been helping out at, but a couple young guys, one of whom I did guitar lessons with for a couple years, were killed in a car accident this weekend, and it's been tough, and just, you know, it's always just one of those things that's hard on everybody. So That's like what death is, but of course there's a sense in which we can look to be renewed in hope and in faith, and it seems kind of ironic, you know, that's like when bad stuff happens, it's like we sometimes have a trial or a test of faith and we begin to doubt things, and it got me thinking, you know, that's the time when we should feel the most assured of what we were saying in the first place, you know, when we notice how broken the world is and we see it so clearly. It should just restate to us that Jesus was right about the state of things, and how much more should we trust Him and look forward to, you know, His kingdom coming in full, and so that's just been the prayer of my heart anyway, and be in prayer for those families, and if there's any way you can help them, I'm sure there's avenues in which you can find that out. But we're continuing through 1 Peter tonight, and looking at, I think, probably the most awkward passage in the book, which is nice. As Peter continues along the theme of submission, and that submission is for the purpose of love being in action, our conduct, how we conduct ourselves, he moves now from the aspects of submitting to government and submitting to masters for slaves in their context and in their day and age, and he moves now to wives and husbands. And what stands out from the previous section we looked at is that example of Jesus, how we ended last week. Even when something is unjust, even when something is ungodly, and nations and governments tend to be that way, the way in which he shows us love, the way in which Jesus shows us love as an example, and how to take the high road in those circumstances, and to remember that we live for a kingdom not of this world, not of this world, and yet we live to express that kingdom here and now. It strikes me often that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Of course, the implication there being, it's not of this world, so they don't fight. And yet, we see Christians getting involved in all kinds of the wrong stuff all the time. And we need to be encouraged by that verse, that the kingdom is not of this world, and yet we live to express it. Now, submission, that has been a theme last week and now this week, continuing on and then continuing on, I think, even into the next week after that a little bit. But submission is a voluntary act. It actually involves the person that is submitting. It's a voluntary act of that person. It's an act of maturity. It's an act of selflessness. It's an act of one who knows his or her value to God, that doesn't need to prove themselves or assert themselves before a person, before their fellow brothers or sisters. Now, the example of Jesus takes us even to where it's uncomfortable to submit, to be submissive people. Whether it's people under a bad government, whether it's slaves under the thumb of masters, and they had lots in that in their day. I don't remember the statistic, but people always say something crazy about the Roman Empire. Who knows it? How many, 1 in 3 people, or 2 out of 3 people were slaves, right? Something like that. Crazy. But and so obviously they had much to overcome in that sense, and Christianity sort of stepped in and and from the inside out undermined the heart of slavery and, you know, took down the Roman Empire in a good many ways because it taught people to value each other, that in Christ there was neither slave nor free, circumcised or uncircumcised, male or female. So submission is a voluntary act. And that example of Jesus takes us to do so even where it's uncomfortable, all these different things. And now, as we'll see now, not just government, not just under masters, but now wives and husbands. This progression continues with Jesus as the focus and Jesus as the goal. It's a truer life before us. It's a chance to live in ways that aren't typical, to echo heaven itself in the way we live and move and have our being. Now, we're going to read this passage, and like I said, it's probably the more awkward passage just because it's not the passage's fault, it's our own culture and history's fault, but it's the more awkward passage in all of 1 Peter, and we need to continue to unwrap these things after reading it just to see how they relate here, what they mean. It's no secret, actually, that this passage is often misunderstood, often misread, misused, abused, whatever, often all of those things. And even the language that's used in translation here from the Greek manuscripts isn't always ideal, isn't always clear in concerning the intent of Peter in writing this and the intent of God working through Peter writing this. And so let's keep that in mind as we read, but I want to read the first six verses together. This will be all matter to everybody in here someday. I know most people aren't married, but wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, because we live in a society which has historically gone out of its way to distort the scriptures and to push its own agenda, be that a chauvinistic agenda or racist agenda, we've seen a lot of it. But we might read these words as a result with a sense of concern because we know Jesus' heart and we should know what these things don't mean or can't mean or shouldn't mean, even though they might be taken that way. And yet we've probably seen enough in the way of bad examples or interpretations to still get a sense that we need to approach this topic carefully and sensitively. And I think there's nothing wrong with that, that we should be sensitive to anyone who's been trained to see this in any way that doesn't correspond or relate or reflect Jesus' heart or the equality of people according to the New Testament. Most of you girls here are future wives. I think pretty much everybody. So this is good stuff to consider. I want to break it down and just take it a little bit of verse at a time for a minute and point out some potential misunderstanding, simply clarify them based on the language, based on the culture of this letter's origin, based on a little rationale, no like heavy revelation of my own or anything like that. But some might say there's more written here just at face value, because if we were to continue reading, we'd see, oh, six verses for women, one for a man. Well, first of all, they didn't write in verses back in then. Those were added later. Second of all, you could say that, oh, there's more here for women. They must have been having the harder end of the stick or something. But it's also probably more true, more in line with what we see in Acts and what we see with what Jesus established within the church, that there's more here for women specifically because Peter has come to the conclusion that their society has marginalized them and spoke to them less and treated them more like they didn't exist. And so he's communicating to them rather than ignoring them. And men have had more option to be at synagogue, to converse over spiritual things, to know the things of God. And so, six big verses for girls. Verse 1, again, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Submission is a hard concept for many people, but again, it's voluntary. It's something the person who's submitting chooses to do. It's not forced from the outside. And the word simply means, literally, simply, just means to place in order, in an orderly fashion. To place in order. In an order that makes sense, that looks nice, that appears to be in order, the order it was created for. And we are all equal before God. We know this. We are all equally valid before God, just as the same as when we've talked about spiritual gifts, how there are diversities of ministries, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and all are one in Christ. There's no diversity of validity. There's no second-class Christian. There's just diversities of what we do and how we're called to do it. Now, we know we're equal, we know we're equally valid, but we have these specific qualities and these giftings and these specific functions. And that's all we ever submit to, are those very things. There's supposed to be unity and supposed to be equality to our diversity. That's the way God designed it, to look like this amazing unity in the diversity. He didn't want it to look like a bunch of drones who all think and act and dress exactly the same. He created us different, with different colors, different threads, different ideas, that we could sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron and come to a higher place in our community. It's not about competition. But we encourage each other to rise to Jesus calling on us, not to lower our understanding of our own validity or to press that idea towards something else or someone else. And so complete equality, complete unity and diversity. Now there are things that women can do that men cannot. And one good example I would say would be having a baby. I can't do that. I've thought about it, but it's not going to happen. Now, and I don't mean that to say, oh, women can do that. So, you know, in the sense of some, you know, dorks will use it, oh, women should be pregnant, barefoot, and in the kitchen. But I mean it in the sense of, wow, you can have a baby. That's neat. That's pretty amazing. You can bring forth life physically into this world, you know, as a woman. I can't do that. The other guys around you can't do that. And we just need to be who we're made to be. That's all it means to submit that. All it means is to fall into that order, to embrace who you are, who you were created to be. Good order. And when we are who we truly are and we're able to be that person, God is glorified because His poetry in us, His craftsmanship, as He calls us, His poema, shines through. Absolutely. Now notice too, this is something ignored a lot. It says submit to your own husbands, not to men in general. Submit to your own husbands. That means observe your specific functions and your specific qualities within that relationship and take them on. Now also the later part of the verse seems to suggest something specific, and it's also there in verses 5 and 6 as well, that the purpose of a wife embracing who God intended her to be is part of her ministering to her husband. And particularly in this case, we even see a thread of a husband who does not believe and him entering faith, entering into relationship with Jesus as a result. And historically in this region, we know that there were very few men operating in faith. And that was true when it was only when there was only a synagogue to go to, that they didn't even have enough men in these areas of Asia Minor to even open a synagogue, because you needed 10 men for that to happen. That was the way the tradition worked, or something like that. And so many of these places had large Jewish communities and yet no synagogue, because there were that few men. And I believe some of that might have carried over into the Christian population that took over there, as people that were Jews became completed Jews. And you have a great majority, perhaps, that are even women in this area that are people of faith, followers of Jesus. So it's just an interesting thing to consider. But as a specific ministry to a husband, that can be something that someone is won over by love, by conduct, by action. The very things that we've been talking about this whole time, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Actions speak louder than words. Love is experienced better through action than it is through words. You can say I love you a million times, but you can show it more powerfully in one way than you could by saying it a million times. Moving on to verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now this is a really scary one. Bad words used here, and probably because I'm in an older translation. But this means the purity of your actions. Not chastity in the sense we know it, but the purity of your actions, which shows the love in your heart. That's accompanied by, as in connected to, and a result of, your passionate reverence for God, not a guy, and your worship to God. So when they see your or observe your pure conduct, your pure actions, your pure spirit of love accompanied by your worshipful reverence for God. That's what it's saying. That's the effect it's talking about, connected to in that sense. And this verse is basically saying when they see God transforming you. That same theme that's throughout Scripture is God's movement in us. Now verse 3, this one's funny, particularly with high school girls, and I guess college girls to a bit less of an extent, but a lot of people freak out about this. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. It goes on. Now, it's not saying don't wear pretty stuff. It's not saying don't wear those things. Actually, look at the implied word that's stuck there specifically for our understanding that gets ignored a lot. Don't be merely that stuff. Merely is a good word. Now, what we're seeing in this is not a call for people to be ugly and haggard so they're not materialists. What we're seeing is a call for women to not let superficial things stand in for being a real and dynamic person. And there is a great temptation, I think, were I a girl, that I would have to be that way, because I would know how stupid guys are and how often they base all their decisions on something as trivial and superficial as just that outward thing. And so there'd be a temptation to go, well, if as long as I take care of that, I can just be a total hobo in my heart, you know, and it wouldn't even matter. So that's what it's saying. Don't let these superficial things stand in for being a real dynamic person. Just because others around you might excuse that, just because others around you might not be looking for that in you initially, ultimately we all need to grow as people. We all need to continue in transformation. We're all called to it. So he's saying don't be shallow. Don't rely on the material and the physical alone. Be a complete woman. Be a complete woman. Be someone who has a beauty that endures, that runs deep, that has yet parts of it to be discovered in you. And you can wear all that stuff, just don't let it define you. Don't let it become you. Now in their culture, specifically, it's worth noting as well that women would weave whatever they was that they were worth because of the, you know, the things they had of value in gold and junk like that. They'd weave it into their hair and wear it around to show it all off. So when he's talking about this stuff, it's talking about wearing those superficial, those material things. However we might do it, we wouldn't weave them into hair anymore. But just being out there with that as though that made you a valid or a better person than anyone else. And he's just, if he was in Beverly Hills or something, you'd see women walking around like with poodles attached to their head, you know, just sort of show this purebred dog, this is how cool I am. And it has a car seat of its own and stuff. And This is the kind of thing. You do that to show your value in culture, your position in culture. But a person following Jesus knows her value. Because of Jesus, she moves in that security, not a broken insecurity that says that she has to make up for it with just those outward things. She pays attention to her heart, and she knows that no outward facade is more important than her heart. More important than the core of her being, which God is trying to transform. And she can dress however, so long as it's tasteful, and she keeps that in mind. Now, verses 4 through 6, it kind of has an example from Sarah and Abraham. It goes on and in the idea of letting it be that hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Incorruptible is a word Peter's fond of. He uses it earlier in chapter 1, I believe. Yeah, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You've been born again in the sense of entering into the reality of God's story, a spiritual birth beyond your physical birth. And now he's saying an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now that example of Sarah and Abraham, Sarah supported Abraham even when he was an idiot, and he often was. And they pulled through, amazingly enough. They pulled through. And it's funny, this section in general of, you know, of just talking and sort of taking a time to hone in on wives in this selection of cities and these pilgrims and sort of talk to them through some issues. Peter decides to talk to these wives about the issue of submission, about the issue of being in order, about the issue of seeking that core person and not just living on the outside. He decides to talk to these girls, these women, these wives, right after talking about submitting to idiot governments and idiot masters. Then he talks about submitting to idiot men that are husbands. That's how the sort of, you know, progression of theme, of topic goes here. And it's, I think, really clear that Peter's definitely not implying an inherent betterness in a man or a husband. In fact, he's implying that a man can be as dumb as a slave driver, or a man can be as dumb as a government or whatever. And the truth is that men have been that way. They've abused biological things that sort of make men just naturally bigger and stuff like that and whatever. And there's no inherent betterness in a man. But that doesn't mean that, you know, we're called to, in any case where something's wrong or where something's not the way it should be towards us, it's never a call for us to retaliate. That's something we saw last week in Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to God, to him who judges righteously. So that example of Jesus working out here, it teaches us not to retaliate, not to think that we have to always one-up or get back or get revenge, but in fact that there is a high road in following Jesus' example. And that when we live that life of love, when we do things like so simple as Jesus taught us, turn the other cheek, in that sense of just not taking something that is offensive to us and immediately pushing it right back on someone else, but in fact answering in love and in fact seeking a better way because we're securing God. The final exhortation here is to not be afraid of who you were meant to be. And that's much of what has been channeling through the heart of this passage. Just to focus on how you conduct yourself in love, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, it actually says. Now, terror can be kind of scary. It's not not the kind of fear that you're wanting. When it's talking about fear in Scripture, we're talking about a worshipful reverence, a passionate love of God, and a following after him. This is the bad kind of fear. This is the kind of terror that isolates a person. This is the kind of terror that immobilizes a person, that keeps a person from being who God desires her or him to be. And so the final exhortation, again, who you're meant to be, focus on how you conduct yourself in love, just where it started. Now, it's often minimalized or ignored, but before we move on to the last few verses, and we're not going to spend too much time with them, but it's often not mentioned so much, but Ephesians 5 mirrors this passage, and is taught way more often because it's Ephesians, and I think it's a more famous book for some reason than Peter. But Ephesians 5 mirrors this passage. It has instructions to husbands, instructions to wives, and it contains not only an encouragement for wives to submit, but it later says husbands and wives must submit to one another. So it's not one-sided. And this means both parties strive to love and to serve each other as they were created to do. If people can love each other, it takes care of everything. That's why Jesus summarized the commandments that way. And too often we're still looking for rules and a new law we can make ourselves. But to be who God desires them to be as he shines through them. They love each other, they serve each other, and they both submit to those places, to those ways in which they can be who God created them to be. For the betterment of each other, not for the betterment of themselves. That just happens by default as God transforms us. So continuing, verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. See, and the guys say when they go, see, that's just as hard as everything the girls just heard. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now he's saying that this sort of two-way, this community that you share with a wife as a guy, This community is something that you honor, that you cater to, that you realize you're heirs together of a promise, of a kingdom, the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And of course, in the broadest sense, it's plain to see, plain to understand that that would detract or hinder the way that we can communicate in the sense of being intimate, being in communication or in communion with God, that your prayers may not be hindered. We want to seek after this. And so, in effect, in essence, what it's saying, guys, is that as a husband, dwelling with your wife in understanding, giving honor to her, being heirs together, keeping all this forefront in your relationship, and the result of that being, you find that as you grow closer in that way, it's not necessarily natural for a guy to do those things, but you not only grow closer to her, but to God as well. To God as well. Now, there's no limitation or repression being made here towards women, too, as well as, I mean, in the sense of saying that the weaker vessel or whatever. It's not supposed to be a cut. The average dude is just bigger than the average girl. It just is. It's biological. I don't know. I know some big women, but most guys, yeah. Men are to cherish wives as precious in this regard, just because they can be smaller or more fragile. And it's not that doesn't make you better. It just makes you different. And it's supposed to be mirroring the relationship we have with Christ. Now, we're all women in the sense that we're all the bride of Christ. Some guys aren't comfortable with that. I'm all right with it. But to for when guys are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to love those women as Christ loved the church, that's a love of sacrifice. That's a love of seeing that thing and saying, this is so precious to me, I'd do anything for it, anything. And so there's no difference really in what people are called to do in relationships. And of course, marriage being the chief human relationship that we have and the chief human covenant we have that can be made between people. But just in that sense, it all boils down to loving and serving each other, to falling in place in the sense of being who we were created to be, made to be for the purpose of that other person and for the purpose of growing closer to God. Most importantly, these words towards everybody. Finally, verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. There it is again. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, threads of conduct, threads of the innermost of our hearts manifesting itself in the outermost of our actions. And Peter chooses to quote from a few Psalms here to say that. And again, we have all these things that we are encouraged to do in Jesus' example. It's like the marriage relationship. There is ministry in that relationship and how it ministers to another person and how it ministers to everyone else. We talked this Thursday, this past Thursday at Interact, an unrelated passage. We were just in Acts, but it was the first church council in Acts 15. And we were talking about, I don't know how we got on the subject, but just in the course of discussion, I said something about how it's funny how people say, they'll ask you something like, do you feel called to ministry? Like as if it was an option. And we were talking about how Jesus comes on the scene and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So there's this implication that to be with him at all and to be about what he's doing, to follow him, to be going to the destination he's going to, it's going to mean that you're also going to become part of what he's doing. He doesn't get there and just say, believe in me and you'll go to heaven. That's part of it. But follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And when Jesus is appearing to them after the resurrection, he delivers this commission, go into all the world, make disciples of every creature. It means preach the gospel to every creature, not even just people, but to live the gospel to all of nature, all of creation. Live redeemed, live alive, live as though you've been resurrected as you have been. And he says, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, he made that call pretty generally. That's a call to discipleship and a great commission to what his disciples are supposed to be about. And so it's ironic to consider that we actually have a sort of church culture in our day that says, well, do you feel called to ministry? Well, yeah, you believe in God. Do you feel called to ministry? Though, as though that were an option. We're all called to ministry. There's no way we can be a person of faith and not be in ministry in whatever capacity God's called us to. That's why he gifts us so diversely and so specifically that we can minister where he puts us and where he gives us passions to go. So keep that in mind when considering this or anything else, that there's ministry in what God calls us to do. That means that there are hearts being affected, hearts being changed, people being transformed as a result of all those things that we're called to take on. There's no option in being called to ministry. Everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who decides to follow Christ or determines to follow Christ is called to ministry. Every single one of us. You may not ever have to stand up here and be nervous and talk about the Bible in front of people, and that might be an enviable thing, but you're still called to ministry. We all minister in so many different ways, and as it says here, it's so much about our conduct, our actual action, and the way that works out of us each day and every day. So, that said, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures, Lord, that you preserve them for our encouragement, for our understanding. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us discernment to weed through any hang-ups that we have of our own that are a result more of our environment than they are of your heart. We pray that we would run everything, Lord, by what we see in your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would be foremost on our hearts. We pray, Lord, for anyone here hurting or suffering as a result of any pain or any loss. And Lord, as I mentioned earlier, we know there's stuff going on that is difficult. God, we pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with a supernatural peace. We pray that you'd touch everyone here with an awesome sense of you. We know, Lord, that you welcome us to grieve. We know that you welcome us to struggle with things, and we know that you did that in your humanity, Lord, and that's such an encouragement to us. That's okay to hurt. God, we pray at the same time that you'd be glorified in our hearts as we go through whatever it is that anyone here might be going through. Suffering is such a common thing in our world and such a common thing in this particular letter in your scriptures, Lord. And we just pray that you'd teach us how to engage that more and more as we continue through this letter and through our lives and the purpose you're accomplishing. We know, Lord, that your kingdom in its fullness, in all reality, is drawing closer and closer, closer at hand. And the time when you make all things new is getting closer and closer. It just reminds us, Lord, of how beautiful a promise and how sure a hope we have in you when you fix everything that's broken and heal everything that's hurt. When you wipe away every tear as you promised to do. Thank you, Lord.